Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life.
We continue our series of anticipation. You know, as we've been getting ready around here, I don't know if you know this, but we start getting ready for Christmas about 6 months ahead of time. We start having our first meetings in the middle of the summer, which is kind of interesting, trying to get ready, thinking about Christmas and praying about everything that we're going to do for Christmas Eve. But, you know, here's the thing is that every great event, every amazing rescue effort, every incredible feat of architecture has great planning and preparation required. It's when you want things to go off as if that it was just on the in the spur of the moment, as if it just happened magically, a big part of that is great preparation. In fact, one of the things that great preparation will allow you to do is to have more spontaneity, because you already know where you're headed and you can go this way or that way because you're already ready to do that. And so when it comes to planning huge events, we've gotten the chance to do a lot of huge events around here. We like doing those big events. I've been involved with a lot of big events, and typically they take months to plan. In fact, if you think about it, cities spend nearly a decade getting ready for the Olympics. If your city is going to have the Olympics, you spend at least a decade, sometimes even more, just in the preparation, laying the foundation, getting the contract, proving that you're able to handle it. And even at all of that, even at all the expense and decade of preparation, what's amazing is how often things go off not well, even at the last minute. I have a friend of mine, Courtney, some of you have met. She comes a couple of times a year to visit us, and she's a member of our family. And one of the things that she goes to the Olympics each time and does some coverage. She works in that kind of industry. And so you remember Sochi in Russia, they were having the Olympics, and there were problems with hotels and everything. And on the news, like, they were covering every little mistake they made. Meantime, I was texting her, and I'm like going, so from here, it sounds like Russia's had an absolute disaster. And she's like, no, actually, everything's going quite smoothly. The news is completely distorting it. You know, so fake news. Okay, anyhow, I couldn't resist. I just had to say it. But listen, every great rescue effort, you know, has been executed by well-trained teams who spent years preparing for someday events. That way that whenever that moment came, that ill-fated event happened, they were ready for that disaster that came upon them. And so in minutes, they would be able to be there. And let me tell you, I can remember very clearly some rescue things. I remember as a young man and in a time when our military was in not very good condition, and we had a huge event over in Iran. We had hostages, and our military went, and because of a lack of preparation, how ill-fated that trip was, and we all thought, man, what's happened? How are we ever going to recover from this? We see the huge gulf between the things where we have put in lots of training and preparation and times of peace to avoid disasters. We know that some of the greatest buildings in history have been built on foundations that literally go stories deep. In other words, there's lots of preparation so that when they're getting ready to put that building many stories into the air, they also dig many stories deep in order to prepare that foundation to make sure that it is able to stand up on the day that it's tested. And history will never forget the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know. And why do we go there? We go there to look at an example of a lack of planning, shoddy execution. Of course, it's, you know, we pay a lot of money to do that. But nonetheless, it stands out as one of those things. They'll always be picked on for that. And we know that, you know, even today, with all the preparation that goes into high-rise buildings, who would have ever thought that we would have to prepare buildings to handle the impact of a fully loaded airliner with a full tank of fuel? No one saw that one coming. So even with the best of preparations, we wonder what will happen. when we talk about the idea of anticipation and we look forward to this whole thing of Christmas, as I've said many weeks now over and over again, is that one of the things that happens a lot of times in anticipation is that we all have this great expectation for what's coming, but oftentimes the actual event pales in comparison to the hype. And so one of the things that stands out about Christmas is it's one thing for us to talk about all the things and look at the giddy children and think about the presents and all the exciting things that we tend to associate with Christmas. But it's another thing when the God of creation, the one who set forth all those plans and knows the beginning from the end, that his anticipation continues to grow, his expectations are painted out for us over and over again throughout history. He paints this picture for us to begin to understand, for us to begin to grasp, for us to understand his sense of commitment, his faithfulness to what it is he's doing, his future plan. And we're reminded even by this simple fact that before Jesus left his disciples to go to the cross, he told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, thousands of years later, we might ask, what exactly is God anticipating? Doesn't it sound exciting? Doesn't it sound promising? So let's take a look this morning at Isaiah chapter 11, at one more of these promises of what the future is for us. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. As always, the one in your lap is my absolute favorite translation because you're reading it. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or his decides disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as though water covers the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And in that day of Yahweh will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will raise up a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And here they shall swoop down from the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongues of the sea of Egypt, will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels and lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people and there for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So a couple of weeks ago, I introduced this concept of what we call historical manifold prophecy from Isaiah 7. And so in Isaiah 7, we saw where a promise was made to King Ahaz that immediately affected him, that someone, a young maiden within his court, was going to bear a child and should give birth to that child. And it would be a sign to King Ahaz in his day, in his time, that God was with them, that God was going to deliver them in their moment of distress. We discovered in that there's the manifold prophecy, the promise of Emmanuel, of God with us, and behold, the virgin shall be with child. And we understood that from, as we look in Matthew and throughout the Gospels, at how that God took this historical moment that was very meaningful to Ahaz, and he added a many unfolding meaning to that. He unfolded it and brought something to the later people of God, and also then to us. So that even though a promise was made to King Ahaz in 740 BC that meant so much to him, that 740 years later it would mean the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, which would mean so much to all of us. Then Isaiah 9, last week we had the promise of an heir on David's throne to King Ahaz if he would repent and trust God, or exile if they trusted in Babylon. And so King Ahaz once again put his trust in Assyria, and Judah was carried off into captivity. But the promise was still there, that manifold promise of one who would sit on the throne of David forever. And we understood that to be Jesus. And we saw the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 4, the promise of the things that would be done in Naphtali and Zebulun, and a great light that would be made known to the nations and hope for everybody under heaven. So then this morning, we have another historical manifold prophecy. If you remember, at the very beginning when I introduced that concept, I said it is most frequent in messianic prophecy, where there will be a prophecy that is given and it has an immediate historical impact, and then a manifold, a many unfolded meaning to us later on. And so here we are in Isaiah 11 in much the same way. Again, Jerusalem is in need of repenting and returning to God. And he's saying to them, listen, if you will just return to me, if you will, in this moment when you are being surrounded by your enemies, in this moment, if you will put your trust in me, here's what I will do. I will not only restore the fortunes of Judah, not only will I bring blessing on Judah in this hour, but here's what I will do. I will build highways for the people of God to come back. I will restore the fortunes, and I'm going to bring Ephraim. That's Northern Israel, that's their other name. I will bring Ephraim back, and no longer will you be in contention any longer. Remember when we were in Isaiah 7 that one of the kings that was pressing down on Ahaz, threatening his very existence, was the king of Israel, the king of Ephraim, who was threatening them, that was waging war against them. That's how bad the situation had deteriorated between Israel and Judah, that they were waging war against them. It wasn't just that they were divided into two kingships. It was that Israel was uniting with other forces. That their capital, Samaria, hence do you follow that idea of Samaritans and Jews being at odds with one another? Jews, Judah, Israel, northern Israel, Samaria, the people who intermarried with the other people of that land and corrupted the lineage of Israel, the Samaritans. You see history unfolding there. And so he says, listen, I'm going to do something so great. If you will put your trust in me in this moment, not only will I continue to put someone on your throne for all generations, but I'm going to restore the fortunes of Israel because of you. I will bring them back, and no longer will there be contention among you. I will build a united kingdom again, and I'm going to bring your people who are scattered all over the world back to this place, and I'm going to put my blessing, and I'm going to establish my kingdom, and from that kingdom will flow all of these blessings. But they did not repent. And instead, judgment came upon them, and in less than 50 years, Judah stood no more. Israel was already gone into captivity because of the events in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, he's pleading with them, please don't let this happen to you also. So here we stand looking at that very sad passage in that light. Because the God who was faithful to keep his word keeps his word even when he doesn't want to. Even in the times when we act in our unfaithfulness, God is always faithful. And so the historical reality for Jerusalem and for Judah was that they would later go into captivity. But there is that manifold meeting that is so important to us. It's the reason that this becomes a beloved passage. In fact, probably the truth is that you've heard that passage time and time again, and you probably never thought anything about King Ahaz. You probably thought to yourself, even as I was reading that passage and you were listening, you were thinking to yourself, what does that have to do with King Ahaz and all? Because we always associate it with its messianic fulfillment. We always associate that. And when we hear those things said, we think of poems that we've heard read, and the anticipation of whenever we hear that scripture read is always about Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. And so we have this anticipation that his rule will be distinguished by righteousness and justice. I mean, even when he talks about that both those who are poor and meek will get the same kind of justice as those who are powerful and wealthy. And so there's this sense of that everyone will be treated fairly and justly in the kingdom of God. There's this idea of him crushing the very enemies of God, of anyone that stands up against the Lord. And sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, yes, Lord, come quickly. Especially when we don't like what's happening. And then he paints the picture of the lion and the lamb and the wolf and the lamb and them eating straw. And it's unlike anything man has known since the Garden of Eden. That manifold picture, that day in which we all long for, when there would be no striving between God and his creation, between the parts of creation, between man and the animal kingdom and the seas and the land. And I mean, even just this morning, the tragedy of tsunami hitting Indonesia as they are preparing for their festivities this time of year. And yet they had this great tsunami and so many people injured. And we're reminded that sometimes we find ourselves even at odds with nature around us. That the whole earth groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the day in which the sons of God will be revealed. And we too wait, longing for that day when there'll be peace over all the earth. You know, it's easy when you and I read things like that to relegate Advent right back to that sense of anticipation that I talked about before. That we might question within ourselves, what if all of this is just like the new car? What if it is like the roller coaster? What if it is like the hype before the honeymoon? And what if it's not everything that we imagine? What if everything is not as great, and we begin to settle into our rhythms of life, and we begin to look at what's good around us, and we say, I could stay here. This is good enough. This is, you know, I like this. My life is good. My life is sweet. I mean, last night I was spending some sweet time with my grandson. We were making nachos together. First he helped me make tamal for the tamales, and then he got up there and he was helping me make nachos. And you know, I mean, there's nachos are never as good as when you have, you know, your grandson pick up handfuls of beans and spread them all over your nachos. They're better once that, you know. And so you think, what could be better than this? And to be honest, when we begin working through that whole imagery to process what is a reality where there is no sin and death, where it's been wiped out, and where mortal enemies like a wolf and a lamb would lie down together. I know we've seen cute moments on YouTube and on your Facebook and things like that, where we see animals that seemingly are mortal enemies lying down together, maybe even licking each other's faces or whatever, and we go, oh, isn't that cute? But part of why that's so cute in that moment is because we're just waiting for something to change, like, you know, in a moment, bear that's licking the little rabbit's face all of a sudden goes munch. You know, I mean, we just think, you know, and when it doesn't happen, that's what makes it so cute, right? I mean, but the child that plays with the cobra, or a government that's always just, and where nations don't bicker. I mean, I don't know about you, but I spent several years in Canada, and I've spent several years in Mexico, and even though we're really good neighbors, I can tell you that nations do bicker, even when they get along. I just can't imagine it, really. I mean, I can because I see moments in time that defy the norm. I've seen the YouTube things just like you have. I've seen the fantasy films that portray such a harmonious existence where animals and people get along. I've traveled and been treated well by people who were previously hostile to our nation. But all of that said, I actually have no anticipation of a world that is always just, kind, righteous, that continually does what God says. That in itself, the thought of a world like that is absolutely miraculous. And I don't say that as a downer or out of bitterness or disappointment or anger. I just simply say that the darkness that lurks in our hearts, mine included, I know I'm part of the problem. It's part of the human condition. And so we read those words and they sound wonderful, almost too wonderful to believe, don't they? There's, in fact, a natural level of disbelief. We say that we believe those things, but we see them on the off, far away, the far away idea of the kingdom of God. And we just imagine those things as something that we hope comes to pass, but in a way we hope against that it doesn't happen in our time because we're content. We're glad to just be where we are, and we wonder what will happen. And if the end times come in our life, and people ask all the time, do you think this is the end times? Well, as I read my Bible, since Jesus departed, it's been called the end times. So if you're wondering if you live in the end times, the answer is yes. The last 2,000 years has been the end times. But you know, is it the end times? And boy, well, I can tell you that sometimes I don't like what's happening around me, but I also know a God who said he was patient, not wanting any to demise. A God who said that he wants his gospel to go to every ethnos. And we read about this morning, I mean, we prayed for just one nation, Cambodia, with three unreached people groups. And I could go to northern Mexico and introduce you to 10 unreached people groups in Mexico. Even though the gospel is preached there all over the nation of Mexico, there are 10 people who have no church. They do not have the gospel in their language because they don't speak Spanish. And when missionaries come down from the United States and bring tons of food and groceries and things to give away to make themselves feel better, nobody bothers to learn the language of the Tarahumara and the Pima and all those people that live in northern Mexico, just hours from our border, completely untouched by the gospel. And yet we say, is it the end times? And I say, not till they have heard. And so I'm pretty convinced that we don't believe it's coming. I'm pretty convinced that we're not as in the anticipation that God is. And so what makes those passages believable is not man. It's God. See, when we look at God's faithfulness to bring his plan, his promises to fruition, I mean, look at just what we've seen over the last 4 weeks. We've gone from Genesis and we're looking at over 5,000 years of history of God revealing to people through Adam and Eve and through those events and saying to them, listen, I have a plan, and that plan includes the seed of Eve that will be a hope to all the nations and will crush the work of Satan. We looked at the promises made to Ahaz, three of them right here in a row. And each time God giving us a little bit more of a picture, but literally happening thousands of years later, he gives this glorious picture and creates a sense of excitement and anticipation in Jesus coming. And so then 740 years later from that time, we have the birth of Jesus and the anticipation. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not meaning near in time, but near in physicality, because the King is present. King Jesus is present. And he says, my kingdom is upon you. And he says, and when you cast out demons by the finger of God, and when you declare these things, and when people are healed by the finger of God, that the kingdom of God is upon you. And there's this anticipation on the part of God. Light has been given to the nations. Hope to the very ends of the earth. And we watch how over the last 2,000 years, the gospel has unfolded all around the world. From 100 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, scared to death that they would lose their lives that very night. And as they prayed for the Holy Spirit to come and fall upon them with such great darkness, a world filled with darkness, a handful of people stood against that darkness and allowed the Holy Spirit to work in them and through them so that 2,000 plus years later, we stand here as recipients of the gospel, of people who were afar off, of ethnos, of ethnicities that had no way had any anticipation of the gospel, had never heard the promise, had never been given the promise. And so, thousands of years later, from first promise to now, God has been faithful. He's been faithful to bring them about, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1, and we see it in Matthew chapter 4, and we look forward to the promises in Revelation, and we look back at nearly 6,000 years of history of God repeatedly being faithful to do what he said he would do, and we conclude, God is able. God is willing. God is able. He is willing. And here's the thing. And God is fulfilling his promises. So that with every day, his anticipation continues to grow. That there will be a day when justice will right every wrong. When the created order of God's good creation will be restored. When we get that glimpse and we go to Revelation chapter 21 and we look at those closing promises of the book of Revelation, and we see all these things said about how his kingdom is going to overcome and the conquest of the other kingdoms and of sin and death and darkness being overcome. And we go, yes, I long for that. And we get this picture of his kingdom being established, and it looks surprisingly, just like the promises in Isaiah 11. And so he says about the new heavens and the new earth, I am faithful, even when you were not. Don't give up. Don't turn from his pleas and ignore. Can I just tell you that the thing that becomes most compelling in these moments is this. That King Ahaz was given the promise. And there in his courtyard, he said all the right things in his courtyard, right? He was tremendously spiritual in the courtyard. When his people were sitting around them and he said, yes, I will trust in the Lord. When he took that first victory, and 3 years later they had seen the conquest that God had promised them in Isaiah chapter 7, he said, oh yes, absolutely, I will trust God. But then we're reminded that there has to be an Isaiah 9 a few years later, and that there will have to be an Isaiah 11 a few years after that. And then we're reminded of the reality that it came to pass that Ahaz, after seeing many signs and wonders, of having seen so many great miracles done on their behalf, in their presence, that he didn't put his trust in the Lord. And that in that great promise that was made to him, that the historical things, many of them did not come to pass because other things came to pass because of his lack of trust, his lack of dependence, his lack of surrender. And so as we stand here on the cusp of Christmas Eve, as we stand here and we've looked over all of these promises that have been made for 4 weeks, we've looked at all of these promises and we've heard those words again and again, that God's anticipation is greater. His anticipation is one of great expectation. His anticipation is that one day that we will live and reign with him forever. My question comes back to us is, will we believe? Will we be full of that same sense of anticipation and expectation as the Lord? Will we believe in his faithfulness? Will we put our hands in his hands? Will we put our trust in his? Will we put our expectations in the things of his kingdom, not just in our own strength, not on our own ability? Will we take our eyes off the world and its difficulties and trials and not be convinced that we're defeated even before we get started? Would we not be our neighbor's no? You know, one of the best things that was ever told me in ministry was, don't be somebody else's no. Whenever you find that right person to do something, don't refuse to ask them because they're so busy. Let them determine what they will put down or pick up. But don't be somebody else's no. Can I just tell you that that applies to every neighbor and family member that hasn't heard the gospel, to every person that you've wondered about whether or not they would be receptive to hear the gospel, is that oftentimes what we find out is they never got to say no because we were their no. And can I just remind you that Ahaz decided to be the no for an entire nation and led them into captivity. How many people get shut out of the good news of the gospel because we don't believe and trust the God who asked us to put ourselves out, to put ourselves in that place, to introduce the gospel of hope and peace, and to believe in his government that shall increase forevermore, of his coming, just like he did the first time, only in greater glory and in greater anticipation, so that you and I do not grow tired and weary in our anticipation. Let's stand together, shall we? So as I said at the very beginning, every great event, every amazing rescue, every great feat of architecture, everything that is magnificent and amazing has required great planning and preparation. And the God of the universe has literally spent thousands of years preparing for you and I to live and reign with him forever. And in all that time, he's never lost faith. He's never given up. Instead, he's given us continual revelation after revelation of his great plan, revelation after revelation of his great desire for us to live and to reign with him. He's spoken of anticipation, and he's painted a picture of a beautiful future for all of us, to all who would receive his son. That is the promise of Christmas, that gift belongs to you to unwrap. I would say to every believer within the sound of my voice that the part of the anticipation of Christmas, part of the expectation on our part, is to extend that good news of the kingdom, that once we have already unwrapped the gift for ourselves, that now the commission upon us is to bring the good news and the promise of Christmas to our neighbors, our friends, and our family, that they might unwrap it. And for every person who thought Christmas was just about a baby in a manger, who thought maybe Christmas was just about a virgin birth or random miracles or even God wishing us peace and good tidings, goodwill toward men. It is all of that, but it begins in this numerous prophecies of God telling us that what he wants most of all, the greatest desire of God in Christmas, is for us to know him and to live and reign with him forever, to trust that he is faithful to do all that he has promised to do, and that God himself is in full anticipation as that long-awaited day grows ever closer. So let me invite you, if you never prayed this prayer or whether you prayed it 100 times, to pray with me this morning. Father God, I believe that you are faithful. Faithful to keep your word. Faithful to fulfill the promise in Jesus. You gave Jesus to be born of a virgin to Eve. And you gave to Isaiah the promise that you would fulfill that promise made. You've done everything you said. You've made Jesus Lord of life, the hope of eternal life. And so this morning I'm asking you, would you make Jesus the Lord of my life? Would you forgive me my sin? You said that Jesus gave his life for my sins. You said that Jesus is coming back to raise the dead and to remake creation in perfect harmony, heaven and earth. And I'm asking for that peace this Christmas. I'm asking for the remake of my life. I'm asking for harmony between me and you. I renounce all the works of the devil this morning. I renounce all my own rebellion. And I'm asking you, be Lord in my life. And fill me with the courage to do the same for others, to bring good news, hope, and healing as I commit myself to obeying you from this time forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, then let me invite you to come in an attitude of dedication, of giving yourself to the Lord, and just ask for prayer with one of our prayer team members this morning and talk to them about next steps, about acts like baptism and why we do that. Let me ask, if you did that in an act of rededication this morning, that maybe you would take some time to speak to a friend or neighbor or to one of our prayer team members, and you would commit yourself to following through, not just with receiving forgiveness, but for acting on behalf of your neighbors and your friends and your family, that to stand in stark contrast to Ahaz, who said, "I believe," but did nothing. Stand in stark contrast and receive the promises and the blessings that he has for your life in this hour. And can I just simply say, if you have any other prayer needs this morning for healing, for hope, for finances, for anything like that, well, let me just invite you, would you come? Maybe you need some kind of miracle this morning. Let me invite you to come get some prayer or pray with the person next to you. And of course, let me invite you to join us tomorrow night. We'd love for you to be here with us, and we'll have some Florida snow and sing some Christmas carols and drink hot chocolate and chai. But best of all, we'll talk about the real meaning of Christmas. And I hope that sets your evening off in the right tenor and tone, not only for you to remember why we gather together and celebrate Christmas, but for you to talk to your loved ones about the hope of eternal life and the gift that makes this season worth all the expenditures, all the celebration, all the decoration. God bless you. Merry Christmas.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.